Well, last Sunday was Pentecost Sunday, and we acknowledge the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus' disciples, upon the church. And last week, I asserted that despite the fact that it is the day in which the Holy Spirit is poured out, and so when we think of Pentecost, we think Holy Spirit, I asserted that actually Pentecost is really about Jesus. And I said that because Jesus taught that he was going to send the Holy Spirit, and when the Holy Spirit came, he would glorify Jesus. And so I tried to demonstrate in a number of ways how on that very day itself, on Pentecost, Jesus was glorified by the Holy Spirit. And so, for instance, that his coming, the Holy Spirit's coming, testified to the fact that Jesus really was received back into heaven. And as he said, he would send the Holy Spirit on his return. So he must have entered into heaven. He must have entered, therefore, as their perfect, righteous sacrifice. The Holy Spirit's arrival also testified to the authority that Jesus had, because Jesus said, I will send the Holy Spirit. And he did. And so Jesus, as he said, had all authority in heaven and on earth. The Holy Spirit also testified when he empowered the disciples to bear witness to Jesus in Peter's sermon, being the prime example on the day of Pentecost. And within that sermon, if you recall, he references the prophet Joel. And Peter teaches elsewhere that no prophet spoke except by the Holy Spirit. And so Peter references Joel because Joel says, this is what's going on. And see, what was going on was these various disciples were speaking in languages that they would not have ordinarily speak. They were all from Galilee, and yet they were hearing languages. Those who were gathered there in Jerusalem were hearing language from the far-flung diaspora of the Jews. And yet this was an enabling by the Holy Spirit to bear witness to the mighty works of God, as people said, and to proclaim that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Also, within the context of that sermon, Peter speaks of how David directed people's attention, not to himself, but to the anointed one who would come. And David, too, speaks by the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself testified that David, by the Holy Spirit. And so, later then, I suppose the last thing we should point to is how it is that 3,000 souls are converted on that day after being convicted to the heart of hearing the story of Jesus, hearing that they had crucified the one whom God had made both Lord and Christ. They were cut to the heart, and they asked, what shall we do? And Jesus says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus. And what do? They repent. They're baptized in the name of Jesus. And 3,000 souls were added into the church that day. See, the Holy Spirit's work on the day of Pentecost indeed reflects what he had been sent to do, to bring glory to Jesus. Now, that day was an important day, a fundamental day, a formative day for the church. Did the Holy Spirit, however, stop working on that day? No, the Holy Spirit continues to work. See, the glorifying of Jesus took place on that day, but Jesus continues to be glorified by the work of the Holy Spirit as he works in his people. It's the Holy Spirit, for instance, who convicts people of sin and righteousness and judgment as the gospel is preached. It's the Holy Spirit who enables those who testify to Jesus to do so with life-giving effectiveness. And it's the Holy Spirit, having taken up residence in each new disciple of Jesus, who will go on to transform them more and more to be like Jesus. And it's this aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit that I want us to concentrate on over the next several weeks. And I want to do that by considering what Paul calls the fruit or the evidence of the Spirit in someone's life. Now let's go back to Easter if you are with us. Do you remember I talked about on Easter the idea of this Jesus metaphor of the vine and the branches from John chapter 15? He told his disciples that they were to remain in him, to abide in him. Now, he says this prior to his arrest, prior to his death, prior to his resurrection. So he says, though, to remain in them. So he's talking about, you know, to stay with them even now, but primarily he is looking to post-resurrection, post-ascension, that they would abide in him, they would remain in him. And why was this important? It's because, he said, so they would bear fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And how would they bear fruit? Well, let's consider the metaphor, the vine and the branches. It's the life of the vine that goes into the branches that provokes or gives the power of the branches to bear fruit. That's how it works. And so a disciple must remain attached to Jesus by faith so that the life that is in him might flow into us. And this is done through our faith union with Christ. That is, that we are united to him by faith, united him to his life by faith. And the actual bearing of that fruit, the actual power to accomplish that, the life that's in Jesus flowing into us, his branches, is the Holy Spirit's presence in our life. So what would that fruit look like? He's the vine, we're the branches. The fruit, then, will look like Jesus. See, as the life of the vine, the life that's in the vine, that same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in us, with the purpose of, as Paul says, conforming us into the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So our moral life, our ethical life, our practical life, as the Holy Spirit, as the life of the vine flows into us, the fruit will become more like the morals, the ethics, and the practices of Jesus. C.S. Lewis asserts that really Christ's intent is to make each of those who accept the reality of who he is and what he represents, he says, quote, into a new little Christ, a being which in its own small way has the same kind of life as God, which shares in his power, joy, knowledge, and eternity. And for Lewis, that transformation is the goal of Christian discipleship. Indeed, he says, quote, it is the whole of Christianity. Jesus' proverb holds true. You will know the tree by its fruit. So a disciple of Jesus should bear the fruit of Jesus. We didn't read it, but I think Paul's list that offers the kind of evidence, the kind of fruit we should expect from abiding in the vine, I think it aligns with what we see in Jesus. Now, what I'm referring to is a statement in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. Let me read this. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Let me read that again. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, if we examine Jesus' life, I mean, there could be more that we would add to that list. But if we are considering how it is that we are to bear fruit that clearly gives evidence of the fact that we are abiding in the vine, I think this list will be challenging enough for us. And of course, there are ways in which the life that flowed in Jesus' veins, it was very different than ours because he was God incarnate. He was a person who possessed two natures, one divine, one human. And Paul does not suggest, in fact, he would never suggest, that we will ever possess a divine nature. That is, we will become divine. But Paul does expect that our human life can be more perfectly conformed to the Jesus' human life. And to that end, then, we have received the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, what's the first fruit on that list? It's love. Love. And it's fitting that it's the first on Paul's list. J.C. Ryle says, love should be the silver thread that runs through all your conduct as a Christian. Now, if you were to look back at that passage, John 15, which includes that metaphor, the vines and branches, this was the first thing that Jesus expected of his disciples. It was love. Listen to this language again. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. And far from me, you can do nothing. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. See, we can't pretend that we are serving Christ, or we're doing ministry in his name, or say that we are a disciple of Jesus, if we do not love. Now, what is love? Well, let me give you a definition out of the New American Oxford Dictionary of what is love. Noun, an intense feeling of deep affection. Babies fill parents with feelings of love. A deep romantic or sexual attachment to someone. They were both in love with her. Affectionate greetings conveyed to someone on behalf of someone else. Give her my love. A formula for ending an affectionate letter. Take care. Lots of love. Judy. Personified figure of love, often represented as Cupid. A great interest and pleasure in something. His love of football. A person or thing that one loved. She was in love. She was the love of his life. Excuse me. They mentioned the British informal, friendly form of address, right? It's all right, love. Yeah. In tennis, it's a score. As a verb, it's to feel deep affection for someone. He loved his sister dearly. Or liked to enjoy something very much. I just love dancing. That's a biblical definition of love. I mean, excuse me, that's a dictionary definition of love. It's not a biblical definition of love. Let me give you two biblical definitions of love. One is from W.H. Griffith Thomas, an Anglican clergyman. Love is the outgoing of the entire nature in self-sacrificing service. Love is the outgoing of the entire nature in self-sacrificing service. The second definition is again from C.S. Lewis. Love is not affectionate feeling, but a steady wish for the loved person's ultimate good as far as can be obtained. I'd like to deal with both of these definitions and see examples from Scripture of what this means. The first, love is the outgoing of the entire nature in self-sacrificing service. I want to direct us back to the passage we read from John 13. Now, the context of that, of course, is this is just prior to Jesus' arrest and his passion, his suffering upon the cross, and he has gathered his disciples together so that he might share the Passover meal with them. And it says this at the beginning of that passage that I read. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And what does he do in the middle of this meal? He takes the humblest position that a human being could have in a household at that time. That is that he takes off his garments and he wraps himself in the garment of a slave and he begins to wash the feet of his disciples. Now, you heard, if you were listening to that passage, how it was that Peter was horrified. Jesus, you will never wash my feet. Because it was understood that the one who was washing the feet of someone who had come into the house had been given the lowliest job in the household. And in fact, if you were a Hebrew slave who sold himself into slavery in a household, you were never given that job. That was only reserved for non-Jewish slaves within the household. And yet that is the posture that Jesus took. He does this, of course, as it says at the very beginning, knowing his hour. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a second. But he stops and he says, do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and so I am. That is precisely right. I am your teacher. I am your master. And yet, look. Look what I have done. See, Jesus is demonstrating to his disciples, he's demonstrating to us, that love involves humiliation. Now, humiliation is an entirely negative connotation because we think of it as someone humiliating someone else, which is far from an act of love. But when one humiliates themselves, when one humbles themselves as an act of love, it's one of the noblest things that a person can do. You might remember, again, famous language from the Apostle Paul from Philippians chapter 2. He's exhorting these people in the church, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped. Or if you look at your ESV, there should be a little dot there, and it gives you an alternative translation, which I think is actually better. A thing to be held onto for advantage. Right? He did not count his equality with God as a thing to be held on to for advantage, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, this is what was enacted in that parable on the eve of Passover that we read about in John 13, that living parable. Here was Jesus. Despite the fact that he was their teacher and their Lord, it doesn't prevent him from humbling himself to become their slave. Now, this was done to show them ultimately what awaited him, what he was about to do for them, his hour. Right? Because he said in John 15, greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friend. That's what he was about to do. And so this washing of the feet symbolized the extent to which he was willing to humble himself for them, to go through the humiliation of the death upon the cross. That's what Paul ends that passage that we read, right? He humbled himself even to the point of death upon a cross. And I've said this many times, that was designed to humiliate someone. Rome saw it as an act of power, as political aggression upon a people. And so when they put him up there, oh, is this the king of the Jews? We'll show you what we do with the king of the Jews. Oh, don't say that. No, I've written what I've written, Pilate says. In order to demonstrate that Rome was in charge and that Jews were nothing compared to the power of Rome. Jesus was willing to leave the courtroom of heaven, submit himself to the point of death upon a cross out of love for the other. Now, any imitation of Christ's death that a Christian has suffered, and they have suffered. There have been Christians who have suffered crucifixion, you know, intending to mock the God that they serve. It's an imitation of Jesus. And it is just that, an imitation, right? Jesus' sacrifice purchased redemption. No sinful human being can do that for another. But nonetheless, listen again to what Jesus told his disciples. I have given you an example, he says in John 13. I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Now, he's not teaching that should they be called upon to die because of their faith, that they'll redeem anybody. But he is teaching them to be ready to humble themselves in slave-like service to one another. Remember what he said, greater love is no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Now, it might be a literal laying down of one's life, but more likely, as Paul argues in Philippians 2, it'll be a laying down of one's privilege, one's place, one's rights, so that the other would be served. And can you imagine? This is even the case for those who are enemies. Listen again to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. If anyone sues you, take your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now, let's unpack a little bit of this, right? He's talking about this from the Mosaic Law, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, which both speaks to appropriate recompense or appropriate punishment, but also as a constraining upon over-punishing someone. That is, that you lose an eye, you don't kill the other person. But when he says not to resist the evil one, and he follows with these examples. He says, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. The slap on the right cheek was not just a strike. It was meant to humiliate the other. It's with the back of the hand coming across from a right-handed person. And it was a sign of dismissal. And Jesus says, turn your face to the other one as well. And then if somebody comes and sues you to take away the shirt that's against your body, you know, they treat you unjustly, as it were, taking away your clothes. He said, give them your coat also, the outer garment, the thing that would have even been your blanket at times. And then this, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, see, this was part of the Roman regulation. Any Roman soldier could come and tell a Jew, you've got to carry my stuff for the next mile. And Jesus says, not only do you submit to that, but you carry it another mile. See, These are, I believe, expressions of Jesus' own understanding of what it means to be loved. This kind of self-sacrificing, of taking that which has been brought to you with an intention of humility, and you take that and you actually take that and walk in it. And that sets up the final challenge in Matthew 5. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. New Testament scholar R.T. Franz says this, the purpose of the whole discourse that we just talked about, the purpose of the whole discourse has not been to provide a suitable ethic for getting along all right in the world, but to challenge those who have accepted demands of the kingdom of heaven to live up to their commitment by being different from other people. The rhetorical questions, right? If you do the same, what reward do you have? Don't tax collectors do? If you greet only your brothers, what do the other? You're only doing what others do. He says, they sum up the thrust of all these examples of greater righteousness. It is to live on a level above that of ordinary decent people, to draw your standards of conduct not from what everybody else is doing, but from your Heavenly Father. I think this is the attitude that prompts Jesus' actions. This is the nature of the love that we're supposed to have for each other, that a husband is to extend to his wife, that a parent is to extend to a child, a church elder to a fellow congregant, one believer to another, one human being to another, and even the nature of love that we are to show to an enemy. We give up our privilege, our place, out of love for the other. Let's consider the second definition. Lewis is again, love is not affectionate feeling, but a steady wish for the loved person's ultimate good as far as can be obtained. Consider this. I'd like us to go to the passage we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In the middle of it, it says this. Love is patient. The old King James version. Love suffereth long. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I'm going to read to you another translation by Gordon Fee from his really kind of definitive commentary from 1 Corinthians. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Now, this passage often gets read, right, at people's weddings. And even though it's written to a church, and we'll talk more about that in just a moment, even though it's written to a church, it gets read at people's weddings. Why? Because people want to be loved like this. They want to be in a relationship like this. That their wrongs will not be held against them. That they're, you know, that the other partner is not going to be self-seeking. They're not dealing with the pride of the other person all the time. They want a love that always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. It's the hope. As that couple comes into a marriage, that's the hope of the kind of love, the kind of reality that will make their home. See, the picture of love that Paul paints for us, it's one of wholeness. It's something which, if experienced, if someone experiences that kind of love, it brings with it tremendous peace and solace. It's a place where the soul is nourished and strengthened. It's a place in which the trials and difficulties of life can be endured. And yet without this love, the soul is slowly choked of its life. And will lead to death. Not necessarily physical death, but the kind of death of the soul in which hope and trust and peace has been slain. And then the will to live, to endure, is defeated by pessimism, hopelessness, even despair. To not have this kind of love in one's life is not to have humanity. the way God designed it. This is one of those common grace things that demonstrate who we are and how it is that we've been made. It's something which human beings long for every day, even if they never look to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is why I think this passage connects with what Lewis says. Love is not an affectionate feeling, but a steady wish for the loved person's ultimate good as far as can be obtained. See, if you think back to that marriage again, that if both of the partners in that marriage are thinking for the other, loving the other in the way that this says, serving the other in the way, the nourishing, the fruit that comes from that within that marriage. See, if we have a love that is steady, that is a steady wish for the loved person's ultimate good as far as it can be attained, we will exercise the kind of love that Paul speaks of. We will treat our fellow human beings like just that, as fellow human beings. Francis Schaeffer says, all men are our neighbors, and we are to love them as ourselves. We are to do this on the basis of creation, even if they are not redeemed. For all men have value because they are made in the image of God. Therefore, they are to be loved even at great cost. Here's an exercise for you. Again, from Gordon Fee in his commentary. He says this, it's often pointed out that in this paragraph, talking about this idea that love is kind, love is gracious, and so on, it's often pointed out in this paragraph, Paul seems to best capture the life and ministry of Jesus. So much so that one could substitute his name for the noun love and thereby describe love in a more personal way. He said, after doing so, however, one does not want to miss Paul's point, which ultimately is description for the purpose of exhortation. Perhaps the point could be best be captured by putting one's own name in place of the noun love, and not neglecting thereafter to find a proper place for repentance and forgiveness. Kirk is patient. Kirk is kind. Kirk does not envy or boast. Kirk is not arrogant or rude. Kirk doesn't insist on his own way. Kirk's not irritable or resentful. Kirk does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Kirk bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Does Kirk do that? Do you do that? But that's what the Holy Spirit is working in us. That's the fruit of the Spirit in us. That we would love like this. See, love of neighbor. Love of neighbor is a primary obligation we have as Christians. And it might sound strange, as we would think that our primary obligation is to love God, but Jesus couples love of God and love of neighbor. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments stand all the law and the prophets. So our primary obligation as disciples of Jesus is not to preach or evangelize, or to be a pastor or a missionary, to work in a soup kitchen, public advocacy ministry. It's not to sing or play an instrument. It's not to use our gifts or talents. Our primary obligation is to love. That's why Paul says at the beginning of that chapter, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, even if I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is our primary obligation. Love described in this manner, the whole nature turned in self-sacrificing for the other. Always desiring for the other what would best be best for them. Now listen, we're in the midst of a situation right now, right in our country and in our city, where I think this becomes terribly applicable. In which we have to begin to ask ourselves, how do we appropriate this expectation of love? How is it that we're going to manifest the fact that we're disciples of Jesus? We're attached to the vine. We've got the life of Jesus flowing into us to bear fruit that we might love like Jesus loved. Well, let me suggest a few things. If you're quick to dismiss the protests that are going on in the wake of George Floyd's death, if you're quick to dismiss the protest because of the rioting, then you're not walking in love. If you're quick to lessen the brutality and injustice of this man's death because you later find out he had a criminal record, you're not walking in love. If you feel the horror of his killing was mitigated by the fact that the autopsy shows he's got meth and fentanyl in his system, you're not walking in love. And if you're consistently looking for a rationale to justify why other black men and women have been treated unjustly by police or armed citizens, then you're not walking in love. And if you're unwilling to hear what your black brothers and sisters in the faith, are saying you need to understand about racism and how it's been present in our founding since the founding of our nation, then you are not walking in love. You see, when we go back to Schaeffer's definition, if I can find it here, go back to Schaeffer's definition of what constitutes the nature of our responsibility towards others, that the idea that really we are called upon, right, because they are image bearers of God, to love them. And that involves, biblically, that involves self-sacrifice and a desire that the other would have that kind of love that I tried to articulate from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Now listen, let me share a story. I'm going to do this, not reveal names, but something I just heard yesterday that took place earlier this week. A woman that I know, a white woman, who goes to Planned Parenthood down the end of Bleecker Street quite often to do sidewalk counseling. She goes there and tries to see women coming in, try to encourage them that there's other resources available and so on. And she was there, and out of the building came a woman, black woman, in a wheelchair. And it turns out that she had been there for some other reason than an abortion. And as she's standing there, she says, "Oh, here's the father." So this young black man came over. They're both about 25 years old or so. And so our friend, you know, a person that I know, tries to, you know, start a conversation. And it turns out, no, they're committed on having this child. And we're looking for some prenatal testing and that kind of thing. The guy's remaining pretty quiet through all of this. And then something triggers him. Something animates him. And he goes and he says to this person that I know, you know, "We're all in on this. I mean, this is," and he goes on to a long, animated discussion of the nature of his life, which included that the other night, he does, you know, bicycle delivery stuff, right, for Grubhub or one of those kinds of services. And he happened to be out on the Upper West Side at the time of the curfew. And though he is an essential worker and he had something on his phone which would have indicated that he was indeed an essential worker, he found himself in the Upper West Side. His phone was dead after curfew. What does he do? He hides in the park until he's assured that there's no cops around so he can get home safely. Now, to cut the whole thing short, because I don't know all the details, but one thing I do want to share with you. He had called the car shows up, he helps the mother of, I don't know if they're married or not, but helps the mother of the child into the car, puts the wheelchair into the trunk of the car, walks over to my friend, and throws his arms around her, and didn't let go. Just held on to her. I don't know what's going through his heart and mind at that moment, but I do have reason to believe that he wants a kind of assurance of his worth, of his value. He wants to feel loved. See, that has nothing to do, ultimately. I mean, excuse me, I shouldn't say that. What prompts him is in part what prompts the protest, right? And again, just put aside the writing. You know, just leave that to the side. It's so stupid that people do those kinds of things, but they do it. And they do it for different reasons. There's different people going about. Some are just there to loot, whatever. I'm talking about the individual who feels like he can't be out after curfew simply because he's black and he doesn't have a way to prove that he's an essential worker. On that same night, I was here in my neighborhood, and I was leaving the church building. It was Wednesday night. I was leaving the church building after our Bible study. I had my bicycle, and I had to stop and make a couple of stops at the places that I do a side job at, and it was getting close to curfew. And I was talking to Barbara, and she mentioned, "Oh, you know, you're getting close to curfew." I said, "Oh, it's all right. I live here. I can tell them, you know, where I'm going." He didn't feel like he could do that. You know, he had, I don't know, maybe I could have broken out my ID if they really asked me, but I doubt that they would have even stopped me. See, there's a very different reality that's going on, right? There's this very deep-seated issue that needs a response of love. And I hope you understand the things that we've said so far. That's not a namby-pamby kind of response. That's not some, oh, we just got to love everybody. No, we're talking about a willingness to step down from a place of personal rights or privilege and be able to serve the other in slave-like fashion. So, pride of place, well, let me go back to this. You know, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 13 to a church. He wrote it to a church that had some deep problems because the mores and values of the society that had shaped the people who are now becoming Christians was brought into the church. And so these mores of pride of place, of privilege, economic disparity, all these were on display in this body of Christians. And it marked them out, and they were called out by the apostle for their lack of love. They needed to repent. You need to repent, and I need to repent for our lack of love. One more quote. Whereas obedience is righteousness in relationship to God, love is righteousness in relationship to others. Whereas obedience is righteousness in relationship to God, love is righteousness in relationship to others. Listen, I sent out an email on the other night, and I want to thank Crystal. Crystal sent me an email with a lot of resources that could be looked at to as we try to continue this conversation about this. But I sent out an email before I'd gotten that, and it involves a message that there's from Crawford Loritz, who pastors a church outside of Atlanta. And it's the actual time that he is speaking is about 25 minutes or so, I think, if I'm not mistaken. As I said in the email, the first 6.5 minutes you can skip over while they're waiting for people to show up and so on. I want you to listen to it. But what I want to ask is that if you don't listen to it because you think it's not necessary, you need to repent. If you think that it's not important for you to have to hear the voice of a brother in Christ speak to you what the problem is, because you're just throwing it under the bus, along with the rioting and all these whining people, what's the problem? I'm not a racist, whatever. If you're not willing to listen to it, you need to repent. You know, we've read several books in our church having to deal with race. We read Just Mercy. We read Bloodlines by Piper. We read the book by Gifford. I've forgotten the title of it. We've read several of them. If you've never read one of those simply because you think it's dealing with an issue that doesn't concern you, you need to repent. You need to repent. These are things that should concern you. We're supposed to be bearing fruit that speaks of Jesus. We're attached to the vine by faith. Do I have to rehearse the Good Samaritan for you again? I don't have to do that, do I? Go back and read it. Let it see if it speaks into what we're talking about here. Listen, this is the first thing on Paul's list, love. And it's a fruit of the Spirit. It's the most important. It's the first because it's the most important. And as Paul says, you know, we can do all kinds of things in the name of ministry, but if we have love, they don't amount to anything. I mean, you know, you can do things, and your neighbor will be helped, but they won't be loved. And they need love. So I want to encourage all of us to take this moment, a God-given moment. He's sovereign. He's in charge. And we're in the middle of a situation where, you know, this long-standing issue for centuries has popped up again, surfaced again. And rather than just waiting for it to go, oh, okay, well, it'll quiet down, then we can just go back to what we're doing. I mean, is that what God wants of us? Or is it rather that he wants us to really take seriously his expectations that he has for us as his disciples? That his life in us will produce fruit so that we look like Jesus.